scripture on it. Just tricking you. That's not the whole deal. Actually, it is more than the whole deal. I may have bit off way too much. So we're not going to do the whole thing. You can relax. Your roasts are in the oven. These should be safe so far. All right? We are in the middle of the book of John, the gospel according to John. John is, as we've seen, John is one of four books in the Bible called Gospels. There's 66 books in the Bible. And these four books are unique because unlike the rest of them, what you get to do is you get to actually watch God himself in the flesh accomplish our salvation. All of the books of the Bible testify about why we should trust in Jesus and what he accomplished. But the Gospels are real special and unique in that we get to actually watch him do that. God has provided us with eyewitness testimony of God actually purchasing our salvation for us. This is what is unique. The Gospels is what makes the gospel unique, as opposed to religion, which in which God would say, yes, there is a problem, and here's what you need to do to fix it. But in the gospel, God says, yes, there is a problem, but you get to watch me fix it. And if you trust in me, you will get all that I deserve. All that you see me accomplish in these gospels will count for you. So that's what we get to do as we go through the book of John, the gospel of John. Eyewitness testimony of Jesus, God in the flesh, accomplishing salvation for us. So if you got your Bibles, we're going to go to John chapter 7. Just to give a little bit of background where we are in the story, some context, Jesus has just done arguably his two most famous miracles. Jesus has just fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men, not including the women and children, with five loaves of bread and two fish. An incredible miracle, a very famous miracle, one that is known by many, many, many people today, whether they trust in the Lord or not. And then right after that, he walks across the Sea of Galilee on foot. And in so doing, what Jesus is saying is that it's God the Father giving testimony that Jesus is actually the greater Exodus. 1,500 years earlier, God had rescued a horde of people, millions of Israelites, out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt. And as he did it, he brought them across the sea on foot. And he provided with them miraculously for their food, for their bread. And so as the people, these crowds, see Jesus doing these things, and they didn't see him walk on the water, just the 12 did. But they saw him on the other side, and they knew that he did. As they see him doing this, they're getting the picture that God the Father is saying, this guy, hey, remember what I did 1,500 years ago with Israel? This guy is greater than that. In fact, that is just a preview. That's just a trailer to the real movie, which is what I'm going to do in Jesus. That salvation I did 1,500 years ago was great. But it's just to whet your appetite for the salvation I'm going to provide in Jesus. So they get really excited. The mob gets really excited. They're like, yes, Moses saved us from Pharaoh. You're going to save us from Caesar. And Jesus refuses to become king at that point, because they want an earthly king who will save them from Caesar and from Rome. But he has a greater salvation in mind. A salvation that people didn't realize they actually needed so badly. He was going to save them from slavery to sin and punishment, the punishment of their own sin. He was going to not take the crown until he had suffered the cross. He would not take the kingdom until he welcomed people into it by his own death. And so the people figured this would be great that Jesus is the Savior. They trusted, they believed that he was the Messiah. They loved that he was the Messiah. And they thought, this is great. He's going to keep feeding our bellies. He's just going to keep postponing death and keep our enemies away. And Jesus said, I have a greater gift in mind for you. But what happened as Jesus was explaining how he has a greater salvation for them, what ended up happening is that people started to turn away from him. Hordes of people followed him. But after he clarified that, after he said this great salvation, they started turning away from him en masse. They started rejecting him and turning away from him. In fact, more than just rejecting him, there was this more and more unrest. People, some people thought he was great, but more and more people thought he was a nuisance. And everybody knew that he had these miraculous powers. Everybody knew he was great, but they were divided as to whether it was good or bad. So the religious leaders grew angry, and their anger grew more and more, and it really reached a point after the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus had to remain in the north and out of the sort of Jerusalem capital region. And we're going to read here in John chapter 7 a little bit of why he had to stay away, and there's a feast coming, and why he had to stay away. Why is it that he didn't come? Why is it that he did not take the crown? Why is it that he just burst right into Jerusalem and say, "Worship me, I'm the king"? Let's pick it up in chapter 7, verse 1. We're going to read 1 to 13. After this, the feeding of the 5,000 and the people turning away from him, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go into Judea, sort of the capital region, because the Jews, the Jewish leaders, were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." After saying this, he, Jesus, remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews, the Jewish leaders, were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jewish leaders, no one spoke openly about him. No one spoke openly about him. Jerusalem was a tinderbox because of Jesus. And his brothers, so the Feast of Booths came. This is one of the great ceremonies about 6 months before the Passover, a great festival where people would regularly gather in Jerusalem by the temple to celebrate this. And usually they went up in a great crowd. They'd come en masse from their towns. They'd all gather together, this big procession all the way to Jerusalem with this big entrance. They'd all come in and they'd all just, this big celebration all together. And so Jesus' brothers are saying, "Why don't you come in with us? You come with us, join that procession, and you can use this as your time to announce your candidacy for the Messiahship. You can finally do this. Let's get the elephant out of the room. Let's take the Messiah out of the room," sort of thing, "and we will finally announce this. Jesus, if you don't have something to hide, then why don't you go ahead and do this? Burst in Jerusalem and have it done already." They didn't believe in him. His own brothers didn't believe in him, and they accused him of hiding because he had something to hide. They dared him to join the big crowd and make a big entrance into Jerusalem and announce himself as the Messiah. And here we see that Jerusalem was a tinderbox because of Jesus. And you see this in verse 11 and 13. There were many who wanted to kill Jesus, many who wanted him to give them stuff, many wanted to see miracles, many wanted to make him king. And while everyone was muttering about it, no one dared speak openly about it. And had Jesus made his grand entrance into Jerusalem that day and announced that he was taking the kingdom, he would have either been crowned or crucified right away. There's really only two options. Had Jesus burst in with this great possession, he would have either been crowned as king or he would have been crucified. He would refuse to receive his throne except through the cross, though. We see that over and over, he would refuse to take the crown without first going through the cross. He would not take the throne until he had saved a people who would be able to enjoy his reign with him. He would refuse to be glorified unless he bore the curse of a people so that they could enjoy his glory rather than suffering their own curse. So Jesus refused to take his brothers up on their dare. And he said it's because his time had not yet come. What did that mean? So they didn't have to be thoughtful about when they went in because they were part of the world that hated Jesus, he said. He doesn't say that he's not coming into Jerusalem in an open way because he doesn't want to die, he says, but that his time had not yet fully come. The time hadn't fully come for him to be glorified or to be received as king. There would be a time and there will be a day for Jesus to be received as king, but it was not yet come. See, the leaders were watching very carefully for Jesus at the feast, it says this. And they were probably waiting for his arrival. Perhaps they had a plan that had something to do with him coming with a crowd of people making their pilgrimage from the north. So Jesus doesn't make a triumphal grand entrance into Jerusalem with a crowd of pilgrims heading the feast, but he goes after the crowd, not in public, but in private. Not because he has something to hide, because he's not ready to take the throne, and his life will not be taken from him. See, the people would have loved to make him their king. They would have loved to parade him through the streets. They would have loved to worship him and adore him. They would have loved to, and they tried. Jesus could have had the worship of the world. You remember that the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that was really the crux of the devil's temptation of Jesus. This was Jesus, get glory without suffering. You could have it. I'll give it to you. And the people wanted to give it to him too. They wanted to give him glory without him suffering. They didn't want a suffering Messiah. But Jesus refused to be glorified without first being crucified. He refused to receive the glory he deserved without first receiving the suffering and condemnation that we deserve. So his time had not yet come to him for him to be glorified and received as king, but his time had also not yet come for him to die. The reason that the people wanted him dead was because he made it hard for them to deny that they needed forgiveness for their sins. You see this here. It says in verse 7, take a look, you got this. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. So the reason that the people would have, those who wanted him to die, wanted to kill him, was because he made it very hard. When you read the Gospels, when you read the Bible, it makes it very difficult for you to hide the fact and deny the fact that you are sinfully and desperately in need of a Savior. And so the reason they wanted him to die was because he made it hard to deny that they needed forgiveness. That's what caused them to want his death, but that is not what would cause his death. Them wanting him to die is not what would cause him to die. He wasn't trying to avoid death. He, instead of having his life taken from him, he would voluntarily lay down his life. Jesus was not a victim. Jesus was not a victim. He was totally in control. He was not at the mercy of the crowds. He was not at their mercy when they tried to crown him. He said, no, not until I suffer. And he was not at their mercy when they thought about killing him. His time had not yet come. And only when his time had fully come would not they take his life, but he would give it up for them. They wouldn't take his life from him because of their hatred. He would offer his life for them because of his love. See, his time had not yet come. This is a phrase that you see over and over in the Gospels. All the way up until the days leading to his final Passover celebration. See, the Jewish calendar was sort of separated in these great feasts. And so there would be a final Passover celebration for Jesus to celebrate. And until the days leading up into that, you see this phrase over and over. His time had yet not come. My time has not yet come. The hour has not come. Until the days leading up to the final Passover, when that arrived, when those days came up, then he started to say, my hour is at hand. My time has come. And you'll notice a change in his ministry at that point. And you can virtually divide this book of John, the Gospel of John, into two parts. The part where his hour had yet come, it's like half of the book. And the other part is everything leading up to his hour. His time, when his time had not yet fully come, when he was preparing people for his time to come, he was explaining and proving what he would accomplish. He was jam-packing the cross with meaning and power. But now, his hour was not at hand. He had not come just to teach and draw a crowd. He had come chiefly to die for sinners. That's why he came. Not just to get a bunch of worship, not just to get people right and to think properly about the law of God and to live righteously. That's not chiefly why he came. He came chiefly to die. And that's why you can see his life leading up to that point, it can be divided in everything leading up to the cross and the cross. Until the time came for him to offer up his life, no one would be able to take it from him. And that is beautiful news. do not have a Savior who is a victim, but who is willingly laying down his life for us. Now, in this passage, a couple of things become clearer. Why is it that we can trust Jesus? And why is it that we should be skeptical of trusting our own hearts? These things become abundantly clear. I want to walk you through that because I think it's just screaming out here. See, our guilt makes our hearts untrustworthy. If he was the Messiah, why didn't he, if he didn't have something to hide, why was his life in danger, say his brothers? Or at least that question is implied in verse 3 and 4. Let's read that. It says, his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may also see your works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. But Jesus says his life was not in danger because he was evil, but because the world was evil. The world hated him because of its own guilt. Now, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. We read that in John chapter 3. He didn't come to condemn the world because the world was already condemned. He didn't come to make us guilty. Every person who's ever lived has already broken God's laws, including me and you. And we're all guilty. Should we get what we deserve, we'd all receive God's wrath for our sin. Jesus didn't come to make us more guilty or to add more guilt. But by preaching about the salvation from sin that he would provide, it brought people face to face with the fact that they were guilty. When you have a man who says, the only way you can be saved is if I take your punishment, that says a lot about what you need and the depths of your despair. God uses Paul in 1 Corinthians to speak a little bit about this, why this is so hard for us to take. For Jews, it's in 1 Corinthians 1:22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Christ testified to the sin of the world, not to make it guilty, but his ministry exposed the depths of our sin. People thought that they had maybe just a better example to be cleaned up, and maybe they needed to be saved from the sin of other people. But Jesus, over and over in his ministry, said, no, you don't chiefly need to be saved from the sin of other people. You need to be saved from your own sin. And that is what I have come to do. I love you enough to do that. And so the gospel of Jesus ruins our pride. It tells us that, first of all, we need to be saved, and that we are sinful and deserving and facing damnation. But it also tells us that if God were to save us, it wouldn't be because we're good, but it would be because he's good if we were saved. So what Jesus is saying here is that their guilt made their hearts untrustworthy. The reason that the arguments that they make against him are so readily accepted, even though they're so weak, is not because they have a strong motivation to believe them. And it's not because they're actually good arguments. These arguments sound good. The reasons that they come up with, and we're going to read one here, coming up right away here, we're going to read one. The reason why these arguments seem so good and they just accept these arguments that they shouldn't trust in Jesus is because they want them to sound good. Their hearts, their sinful hearts, want those things to sound good. They don't want to look critically at their reasons to dismiss him because they have too much to lose, they think, if they're wrong. And so we need desperately someone who could demonstrate that he's not in the same position as us. The leaders were given every reason to believe Jesus. In fact, you see the witness in the Bible and the witness in the Gospels that says that they didn't even deny that he had miraculous power. They didn't deny that he had signs. They didn't deny anything. All they could do is say that it was from an evil source. So leaders were given every reason to believe, but they were so easily drawn to weak arguments to doubt Jesus. Let's look at 14 to 24 and see how Jesus deals with this. 14 to 24. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Remember, he didn't come in with this grand, elaborate, triumphal entry, but in the middle of the feast, he found himself in the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." He's saying, this is why you can trust me. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at that." And he's referring back to when he healed a man on the Sabbath. "Moses gave you circumcision," not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, "and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath the man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So the people had every reason to believe Jesus, but were so easily drawn by weak reasons to doubt him. Their guilt clouded their judgment. Their anger at Jesus' actions on the Sabbath was one such argument for rejecting him. And so he's referring to the time when he healed a man on the Sabbath. And so they started, "This is why we can't trust Jesus." Yes, the evidence is overwhelming that he's the Messiah, but he's breaking the Sabbath by healing people on the Sabbath. And Jesus shows that the arguments that the teachers are bringing against him are emotional and superficial and are motivated by something other than sound reason. He shows that they're not really trying to understand and really trying to get to bottom what the scripture says. It's their sinfulness and their hard-heartedness that make them not want to believe and try to look for reasons not to trust in him. And so he points out the obvious. The leaders can't be motivated by a deep love of God's law because it's the worst-kept secret in Jerusalem that they want to murder him. So obviously their great desire is not keeping the law. That can't be their motivation, is to their deep love for God's law. And as for whether he should be dismissed as the Messiah because he healed on the Sabbath, he points back to the Old Testament law that says that you need to circumcise a boy on the eighth day, even if it's on the Sabbath. Wasn't Jesus doing something better than circumcising when he healed these people? It should be obvious that if circumcision didn't break the Sabbath, then neither did miraculous healing. And so he finishes by telling people not to buy arguments just because they sound good, but to think carefully, to consider why an argument appeals to you. Why do these, he's challenging these people to consider, why is it that it's so appealing, this argument sounds good to you? Why do you receive that? Is it because it's a good argument? And he shows that the only reason this argument sounded good was because the people wanted it to sound good. See, the people had every reason to believe, but were so easily thrown by weak reasons to doubt Jesus. And it was because their guilt, their sinfulness, clouded their judgment. Their guilt would not allow them to honestly and clearly look at the reasons God was providing. They were too invested in seeking their own will and too enslaved to denying their condemnation. So they were enslaved to trying to avoid death. They were enslaved to avoid condemnation, so they couldn't deal with the truth that said, you do deserve death and you do deserve condemnation. And so we need at least to recognize that our guilt puts us in a pretty bad position to be honest about who God is and who we are. Our guilt, the fact, and each one of us, if being honest with, we know we're guilty, we know we've sinned. And we need to at least recognize that our guilt puts us in a pretty bad position to be honest about who we are and who God is. And we need somebody who, if he's right, it costs him his life. We need somebody who, if he's right, it costs him his life. Because then you get out of this weird conflict of interest thing. I don't know if any of you have been involved in a business where somebody was involved in a conflict of interest, where they were making decisions that they shouldn't be making because it really only helped them out. So imagine this. Imagine that there's two college students. Each of them are at the top of their class, okay? Two college students, each of them are at the top of their class. The one who gets the highest grade on the final paper will receive a $50,000 bursary. With me so far? Two college students, top grade gets $50,000 bursary. Now, one of these students makes extra money by helping the prof grade papers. He's not in a good position to grade his rival's paper, is he? Imagine you're the student who doesn't mark those papers. How would you feel? What would you say? It's a conflict of interest. He's got too much to gain by being dishonest. If he's dishonest, he gains something, right? He can't be trusted. And so this is sort of the picture we have here. The leaders, in looking at themselves and looking at the law of God, were so enslaved to denying how bad their sin is. They had sin. They had a conflict of interest to deny their own sin and to cover it up. They were trying to escape condemnation. So they couldn't really be trusted to make a decision as to how this would be. They were bent on protecting their own glory and reputation and avoiding condemnation. But totally in contrast to them, Jesus was bent on giving up his glory and taking condemnation that was not even his. If they were right, think about this, if the leaders were right, they would be spared from condemnation. But if Jesus was right, he would suffer condemnation. Who is more trustworthy? Who can you trust? They would stop at nothing to avoid and deny judgment that they actually deserved, but Jesus showed he would stop at nothing to bear the judgment that we deserve. So their guilt would not allow them to honestly and clearly look at the evidence God provided for Jesus. They were too invested in seeking their own will. It's hard to trust a man who's trying to save his life. You know the example of if you're trying to save somebody who's drowning, you gotta be careful that they don't take you down with them, because there's something that kicks in this survival mode that they're gonna do whatever it takes to save their own life. So you have to knock them out. It's hard to trust a man who's trying to save his own life. But it's hard to doubt a man who's bent on laying down his life. And this is why Jesus could be trusted, and why our own human hearts are not really all that trustworthy. See, if our guilts make our hearts untrustworthy, Christ's submission to God the Father, his willingness to lay his glory aside, his humility and resolve to suffer, all those things make him infinitely trustworthy. Jesus can be trusted because he refused to take for himself glory, even though he deserved it. You see this in this passage. Look at this, verse 18. He's talking about this. He says these things. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsity. He's saying, look, you could trust me. I'm not looking to glorify myself. I'm not looking to obey myself. I'm not looking to set myself up above everybody else. I'm here to glorify the Father. And over throughout his life, Jesus demonstrated that he wasn't out for his own glory. He refused to give himself glory, though he very easily could have. He pursued the glory of God the Father, and because of the cross, he pursues the enjoyment of God's glory for us. That's why he came, so that God would be glorified and that we could enjoy God's glory. That's why he gave his life. That's what he was about, denying his glory, setting it aside so that God would be glorified and that we would enjoy God's glory. And this is why he can be trusted. Remember that not long before this, they tried to take him as king by force. They're like, we're going to give you glory whether you like it or not. No. The Father will be glorified, and you will be saved before I get any glory. And it's even when Jesus does something amazing and glorious, it seems that God the Father is just giving him an opportunity to show his humility. Look, he's teaching, and these people are like, this is crazy. Who could teach like this guy? He never went to school. It's not my teaching. It's the Father's teaching. Every single time, he is demonstrating his submission to God and his humility And the fact that he's willing to lay down his life and is not trying to save it, he's proving that he is trustworthy. He's constantly demonstrating his obedience to God the Father. And in 6 months from this event, he would obey the Father all the way to the point of death on the cross in place of sinners who trust in him. See, we're used to leaders who clamor for leadership so that they can do their own will. They want to be leaders because they think it gives them more freedom. It means they can do what they want. But it couldn't be more opposite with us of what is recorded about the earthly life of Jesus. And so we said it's hard to trust a man who's trying to save his life. But it's really hard to doubt a man who's bent on laying down his life. And it's hard to trust a man who's constantly speaking of his own greatness. And looking in the news, you can see a couple. It's hard to trust a man who's constantly speaking of his own greatness and trying to get people to praise him. And it's hard to doubt a man whose aim is clearly to glorify God and bring us into the glory that he deserves. In fact, the only reason we would doubt him is because of our own sin. Not because he's proved to be untrustworthy. Not because he hasn't given enough evidence and God hasn't given enough evidence that we should trust him. But he exposes the fact that we really need the salvation that he's offering. And that puts us in a conflict of interest, doesn't it? Jesus is set apart from all other spiritual and religious hopes. If his claims are right, if the testimony of many witnesses about him are right, then our guilt is greater and our fate worse and our need is more desperate than any religion or our own hearts allowed us to even dare imagine. If he's right, if the testimony by many people through Scripture and God's Word about him is correct, then we're much more guilty than we could have even allowed ourselves to dare imagine. We're guiltier than that. And if it's true, then God is greater and kinder and more worthy of our trust than any religion or our own hearts allowed us to dare hope him to be. If it's true, it's the kindest thing that anyone has ever done or could possibly do for you. And the eyewitness testimony of Jesus we have couldn't be more clear. He was constantly presented with the chances to be glorified and receive what he deserved. His entire life, including his death, was a demonstration that he was not controlled the way we are controlled. He was not controlled with avoiding death. He wasn't controlled by avoiding humility. He wasn't controlled by avoiding condemnation. Instead, he actively chose all of those things. He chose death. He chose humility. And he chose condemnation for his Father's glory and for our joy. And God the Father, by raising Jesus from the dead, proved that Jesus was righteous and that the condemnation and death that he embraced was not his own. And looking back at what is recorded for us, for what we read of Jesus in the gospel, honestly ask yourself the question, who in history could be trusted more than this man? And you would be right to say that it's still a matter of trust. And that's how God set this whole thing up. He presents his son to the world for their salvation. And he provides many witnesses. He has given us the scriptures, the many books that combine to make the Bible. And they serve as many witnesses of the many reasons to trust in him. But we still do need to trust in him. We still need to call on him and choose to entrust our souls to him. We still need to look at the witnesses God has provided about Jesus and decide whether we'll forfeit our lives to gain what his life earned or whether we'll stick with what we deserve and what we could earn. But not all choices are equal. You may get up in the morning after living 40 years and doubt that gravity will pull things to the center of the earth, but you'd be more foolish to doubt it than to trust in it. You have more reasons to trust that things will fall to the center of the earth than you do to doubt it. You can't justify your refusal to trust in Jesus because you could think of some reason that might be a reason to maybe not trust in him, that might be true. Looking throughout history, who demonstrated the strongest that he was in a better position to be trusted when it came to teaching about God and religion and sin and salvation and righteousness? Who demonstrated that he can be trusted more than Jesus? If you're here and if you've not yet entrusted your life to Christ, or maybe if you trust in Christ but you're doubting or refusing to accept part of his word, at the very least, you'd be doing yourself a favor to admit that your guilt at least could be what's causing you to be compelled by reasons to dismiss Jesus or his word. You have to admit that it at least could be your guilt that makes you untrusting of Jesus. And Jesus' life was the perfect display of someone who had every right to be after his own glory and benefit. But instead, he had his eyes fixed on the cross for obedience and submission in the glory of God the Father and the eternal joy of those who God has given to him, those who have faith in him. I think this also applies as well to us who've trusted in Christ. Many of the commands given in Scripture are hard. And as I look around here, I see that it is hard. I know of I know of many of the ways that it is hard and difficult to follow his commands. There are actions and identities that he tells us in his word that he saved us from. His word says, don't do that, I saved you from that. Don't do that, that's why I died, so you wouldn't do that and you'd be saved from that. You'd be rescued from that. You'd be forgiven for that. His word says this. And each of us will experience desire for some of those things that he said we should turn away from. But this says to us, you can trust the one who loved you enough to take your punishment and death. These commands are coming from the one who proved he can be trusted. He proved that he wasn't trying to steal your life, but to give you life. He proved that he wasn't controlled by saving his own life or avoiding condemnation or guilt, but he actually pursued suffering condemnation. You can trust the one who proved over and over his steel resolve to lay down his life for his Father's glory and your joy. And so whether it's forgiving your children, or refusing to be dishonest with taxes or business, whether it's living to serve your family or to be unashamed of the gospel in your workplace, or maybe it's giving up a romantic relationship that doesn't honor the Lord, or resolving to reject every sexual pleasure outside of marriage, or to continue to serve together in a church with people who get on your nerves, for those of you who are visiting, because it doesn't happen in our church. Or maybe praising God through suffering and refusing to stop rejoicing in him while you are hurting. Over and over this morning, as I have greeted some of you, I have heard people who are going through deep pain praising the Lord. Praising God through suffering. Or whether it's to admit your own guilt and repent of an action that you've denied was a sin. This side of heaven, following his commands will often be painful. But there is a sweetness in following the commands of the one who loved you enough to take your punishment. You can trust that these are for your good. Even though they feel like disobeying would actually be for your good and it would be for your glory or your joy. His humility, his refusal to save his life, but to actively lay it down. The fact that he would forego receiving the glory he deserves so that we could share in his glory with him. The fact that he would take what we deserve on the cross so that we could be spared from it. The fact that he would willingly lay down his life to save ours. He proved that he was unlike us. He proved that he was free from the slavery to save his own life. And he was free from the slavery to escape condemnation by willingly offering his life for ours and bearing willingly our condemnation on the cross. For all of these reasons and many more, all of these show that Jesus can be trusted. At this point in his life, his time had not yet come, but it would. His life wouldn't be taken from him, though. He would willingly lay it down, proving that he is the one that you can entrust your soul to. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us. And Lord, it is very humbling as we read through Scripture on every page. We are confronted with the fact that we could not earn our salvation, that we are in fact guilty, that we deserve a punishment from you. And yet, Lord, you have sent us your Son, not to add to our guilt, not to condemn us, but to save us. Lord, thank you that Jesus came not to just take a bunch of glory, but that he came to lay it down so that we could receive and enjoy his glory rather than suffering our condemnation. Thank you that Jesus was obedient to death on a cross for your glory and for our joy. Thank you that you, in front of many witnesses, showed that Jesus could be trusted. And Lord, I pray that you would give us that faith to trust in him. And I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name.